Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
I bring you greetings from VCYC. Phil and I have been staying up near the convention centre this weekend so that I could be on call and Phil could help out with the leading of the team yesterday. And he sent me some great photos of the kids in the worship, all with their arms around each other, and our youth group stayed in for the extended worship last night, and I think really carried the passion of this place to worship God. So it's really special. That's one of the reasons why our numbers are down today, but that's a very, very good reason indeed. Well, I wonder if you can tell me who this is and when it might have been taken. Yeah, Diego Maradona. World Cup, 1986. Not long after, this is after he'd kind of whacked the ball in midair, the hand of God, and this is his... leading to his goal of the century. And if you're into soccer, the real football, then you can online watch video after video of different perspectives on how Maradona managed to get this goal, how he evaded the defence, what it took, and you can watch it from above and on the side and from behind, and you can see simulations. This is a great way to procrastinate writing a sermon, let me tell you. The image of different perspectives and different camera angles on an event is the perfect way of understanding the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation actually doesn't tell us a lot that is new in the scriptures, although it certainly sounded like it did today. It tells us the same story of God's plan for the world in Jesus Christ, salvation, redemption, forgiveness, judgment, that we read in the rest of the Bible. But we see it in new ways and from a variety of angles. It particularly shows us the time between the first and the second comings of Jesus, and from a range of perspectives, sometimes from the perspective of the church, the Christians, sometimes from the perspective of the invisible angelic evil and good angelic forces, sometimes from the perspective on the ground, if you like, and more. Its purpose, oh, there we go. I'll do that a little bit later in about half an hour just to wake you up. Its purpose is to motivate us to live with Jesus as our King, soul allegiance to the soul King. Engaging our imagination in a different way than, say, the parables might do, or Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Paul's letters, engaging our imaginations and our emotions to go deeper into the gospel and to strengthen us in the face of opposition, in the face of suffering, in the face of complexity and uncertainty, to endure faithfully until God's victory is here in full. And so what we find in the book of Revelation is not just different perspectives on this story that God is telling and has been telling since the beginning of the world, but we find different camera angles on this whole story stacked on top of one another, if you like, throughout the book. So we have the seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs, seven bowls, including plagues. And each of these, if you like, is telling the same story, but from a different perspective and possibly intensifying that story. So, for example, today you'll hear the word a third quite a lot, but in the seven seals it was a quarter. Later on in the book, it'll be a half. Now, maths means that that is intensifying the impact of whatever is going on. So it's not just stacking, it's also a spiral zeroing in, focusing in on that day when God brings the new heavens and the new earth to their fulfillment. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first of the seven in this series. We've seen the seven churches, but the seven seals. And now we're looking at the seven trumpets. But just as they are stacked and just as there is a spiral, there's an overlap in between each one. There's a connection point between each of these patterns. And within each, they follow another pattern. There is four things happen, one, two, three, four, and then five, six are separate. Then there's a gap, and then we get number seven. We remember that seven is the number of completeness or fulfillment, because it's like 7 days of the week. And so each of these has a pattern where we have to wait for the final or the fulfillment, number seven. Oh, if you can just head back into that for me there, thanks. So last 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapters 6 and 7, and we saw that the first four seals corresponded to what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse, talking about the struggle and the challenge of life on the earth now, where there is human conquest, where there is war, where there is inequality, famine, inflation, and then where there is disease and death. Seal number five was separate, and it was the souls of those who had been slain because of their faith in God, martyrs we call them. And they are safe in heaven, and they are crying out to God, how long? How long do these people who give allegiance to Jesus have to wait until you bring his kingdom fully on the earth? Seal six is zeroing in on the day of judgment, and the peoples of the earth are crying out, just as Jesus predicted that they would in his teaching in Mark 13, Matthew 25. Mountains fall on us as we face the judgment of a holy God. Then there's an interlude, chapter 7, the saved army of martyrs, the 144,000, the innumerable, incalculable number of Christians worshipping before the throne, Jesus' people, sing and praise and pray. But we're still waiting for the seventh seal to be opened. Thanks, Dung. I'll have to get you to do it. So we get to chapter 8, and we read, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. There's been so much noise. There's been singing, there's been wailing, there's been crying, there's been explosions, there's been smoke, there's been thunder. But now, as the final work of God is upon us, there is silence. Silence as we wait, silence as we marvel at his goodness, silence as we wait for and experience the judgment of God. In the Old Testament, silence is the appropriate response of humankind to the judgment of God, to the holiness of God, to the work of God. Ben, can you take this for me? In Zephaniah, we read, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers." This is the ending of the seven seals. The great day of the Lord has come. And yet it is the beginning now of the seven trumpets. Thanks, Dung. So we read, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashing of lightning, and an earthquake." As we stand before God, as he begins his judgment on the earth, we now move backwards in time again, and we see that the heavenly worship and the prayers of the saints, the prayers of those who follow Jesus and who are in heaven, are now the things that initiate and bring forth some of God's judgment onto the earth before the final day. And so we go back again into human history, and the trumpets are sounded. Now, we might expect trumpets to be something like a fanfare for a king, or maybe rousing the troops. But here, the trumpets are, in the same way as everything else, referring to an Old Testament symbol. And the Old Testament symbol is the Battle of Jericho. In the Battle of Jericho, Joshua and his troops marched around the city walls seven times, blowing trumpets. And at the seventh time, the seventh day, the seventh blowing of the trumpets, the walls fell. And the city was given into the hands of God's people. The people in Jericho had this time to repent and to change, to come back to the plan of God. But instead, as the seventh trumpet was blown, the city fell and they were destroyed. So here in the seven trumpets sequence, we are looking at a warning before judgment. We have seven angels blowing seven trumpets, but the first four refer to the plagues of Egypt, if you like. Hail and fire mixed with blood hurled down on the earth. Something like a huge mountain all ablaze, thrown into the sea turned to blood. A great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on the rivers and the springs of water, and the water became bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. The first four trumpets are showing the way in which the plagues of Egypt, which would have warned Pharaoh that he needed to change his mind, to let God's people go, the plagues of Egypt are a pattern for the way in which things in this broken world are to warn people that God's judgment is coming. But they are also an undoing of the 7 days of creation. They affect the greenery that God had created, the seas teeming with life, which we read in Genesis 1. They affect the water coming down and the water below. They affect the night and the day, the sun and the moon. God created a good creation. And yet, as sin makes its way through the world, the consequences of sin, as well as the partial judgment of God in the midst of that, leads to an undoing of the goodness of this creation. We might look at these four trumpets and see natural disasters and everything that we go through year after year. Maybe we look at hail and fire mixed with blood and we say that looks like bushfires, storms, floods, famine. We look at a huge mountain thrown into the sea and the sea turning into blood, maybe volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, earthquakes. We see water turning bitter and people dying from waters that are becoming bitter. Maybe we see pollution, environmental poisoning, lack of drinking water, drought. And we see the sun and the stars and the moon failing. Maybe we see astronomical or climate crises. Things are not well. But we might also be encouraged to see these as God's removal of the ways in which we have lived without him. The things that we have relied on for life that actually he gave us that we have twisted and accepted whilst rejecting him. And so we see not only brokenness and consequence, but we see some sort of judgment in the fact that the earth is no longer fully reliable for abundant life, to support life as we need it to flourish. Mountains in the book of Revelation often refer to empires and kingdoms. And so perhaps the second one, rather than earthquakes and volcanic eruptions, could be symbolic of failing empires and failing commerce. A state budget that gets handed down that tells us we now have to repay a very large COVID debt. The third, not simply bitter water, but perhaps the things that we have as human beings turned to give us life and pleasure and energy, turning back on us and actually bringing death, destruction, and poison. We think of relationships, we think of pleasure seeking, we think of addiction and the way in which we use these things to refresh us, and yet in the end they poison us. And perhaps if we think of light as wisdom, guidance for our way, this fourth could be the removal or the experience of failure of human wisdom. That where we were so sure, our cleverness and our philosophy would get us where we want to be, we find that it lets us down over and over again. We could read into these many, many ways in which we see this world fallen and broken. And I think the question is not so much what, but why. Why are these things part of our life? And Revelation 8 and 9 tells us this. Just as the purpose of the Exodus plagues was to change Pharaoh's heart toward God, And the purpose of the Jericho trumpets was to warn of coming destruction. The purpose of the pain of a broken creation today, which includes in some way God's partial judgment on sin, is to be a wake-up call for our souls. The trumpets say, wake up to a deaf and dying sinful world. As we look around and say, this is not as it should be, absolutely right. So ask the one who made it why it is not, how it should be, and what we need to do about it. Why is it like this? Something is not right. And God says, correct. Something is coming if you do not turn. And this is your wake-up call. You might remember C.S. Lewis's quote in The Problem of Pain, speaking about the way in which God uses pain in our lives. He says, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God is not calling us to try and join the dots between one disaster and a particular sin. God is not asking us to identify one disaster in a person's life with something they have done. But he is calling us to hear the trumpet of pain and brokenness and judgment and turn to him. That in itself is a hard message. But I'm afraid, friends, it gets harder. Because brokenness and evil in our world, well, it's the most monstrous, revolting, and disgusting thing you can imagine. It is terrifying. And when we think that it isn't, we've missed the truth of God. And so poor John cops this vision of locusts, and they look like no other locusts have ever looked. They are coming out of a deep pit, which is full of smoke. They have strange hair, which looks like the hair of warriors from Rome's enemy countries, Parthians particularly. They're wearing armor. They just sound terrifying and loud. And they're coming not to eat what's on the earth, like in the 10 plagues of Egypt. They are coming to attack, to torment, and to punish those who are hardened against God. And they are the agents of spiritual evil. In the book of Joel, he talks about the great day of the Lord being preceded by armies that look like locusts coming against God. And this is a picture in Joel, but here in the book of Revelation, John sees that the opposition toward God, the armies against God, will destroy their own, and they are actually spiritually evil. If you and I saw actual locusts coming out of a pit that looked like this, we would, I think, the scales would fall off our eyes in terms of what is going on behind the scenes. Suddenly, the world would not be as we knew it to be, but this is not what it will look like. It's the whole book of Revelation. John sees not what it looks like, but what it is. And this is terrifying, spiritual evil unleashed upon the earth, and particularly attacking those who have already subscribed to their philosophy being part of that earthly opposition to God. We saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth, and the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. In the book of Revelation, a star falling is a picture of an angel or a spiritual being that has rebelled against God. Its pictures come from the book of Isaiah, and Jesus himself said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Revelation 12 says, "Satan was hurled to earth and his angels with him." And here, the angel that had fallen from heaven is given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Jesus, in chapter 1 of Revelation, is told that, says that he holds the key to death and Hades. And here we see the abyss of death and Hades and everything that is against the life-giving God. Not only brokenness and entropy and kind of physical death, but deception and sinfulness and selfishness, everything that is against God kind of rising up and attacking those who do not follow the Lamb. In the second half of chapter 9, we basically see a similar thing. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. These are not angels like Gabriel or an angel who's been doing the work of God in this book so far. Again, in the Old Testament and intertestamental understanding, these are angels who rebelled. These are the baddies. They're bound in chains. We read spiritual beings being bound in chains in Jude and in 2 Peter 2. So again, we've got a picture of fallen angels, if you like, who've been held and contained, who've been punished, but chosen to wreak some sort of havoc or judgment at this time. And again, the picture is very military and it's destructive and it brings evil to evil. We will have a chance in the book of Revelation to go back over and over some of these things because we don't have time to really explore these truths today. And I'm sorry about that. But let me say this as our foundation. Spiritual evil is real and it is not from God. The book of Revelation looks very violent. It looks bloody, actually, and horrifying and horrible. But the presence of evil in the book of Revelation, even though God is king and God is over everything, does not come from God. So those angels that are bound and the angel that fell from heaven, God didn't do that. That was an angelic choice. I mean, he did bind them, but he didn't make them rebels. Spiritual evil is and will be punished by God. So we'll see that there was something in the abyss. It was kept in chains later, and then it was released. These angels are in their chains. Spiritual evil is and will be punished by God. And that is happening now at the same time as evil is active in the world. Don't think that they are having the greatest party. I know we sometimes talk like that. As soon as the angels rebelled, judgment was passed. Evil has never been able to have a really free reign. I promise you. I don't understand how it all works together, but I promise you that God has never let spiritual evil go unjudged, uncontained, unpunished. But spiritual evil is also used by God to punish evil on the earth in a limited, contained way. So we see it's 5 months, a third of the people, this sort of picture for only for this time. God is good and holy, and he will give evil over to itself. What did Jesus say about Satan? His job was to come to kill and steal and destroy. When I think about, and this is off the thing, when I think about our kids up at VCYC and what it means for them to be in a world where they could think that following the ways of the world, the ways of the evil one, will bring them life and joy and fulfillment and all the things that they are promised. I am sick to my stomach because evil just destroys itself. There is no life. There is no refreshing. There is no joy in following the ways of the evil one, in as much as a little bit of pleasure might be gained here and there. Evil eats itself and it punishes itself at the command of God. So why punishment rather than restorative justice here? Jesus is so good, so kind, so loving. Why do we suddenly get this wrathful, vengeful punishment? Well, I'm still grappling with some of that. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why. Is because I've basically never tasted pure evil. I've never been in it. I've never been in one of these situations. And so I really don't grasp how dreadful, how monstrous, how destructive, how poisonous evil truly is. I'll tell you something else. Unlike John, who had the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, who saw the risen Lord in all his majesty, I think sometimes my heart hasn't seen that fully. And so I don't realize what an offense it is to the King of the universe that his beautiful creation and his throne room is opposed by evil. And thirdly, this is a picture in this part of Revelation of those who have and continue to harden themselves against God. No matter what has happened, what has been poured out, just as Pharaoh did not change his mind, just as Jericho did not repent, so in the midst of all this pain, these ones were so deceived and so hardened and so angry against God and so obsessed with their idols that they did not repent. Jesus once told a story about a beautiful vineyard, produced the most beautiful fruit, delicious wine, or red juice, as we like to call it in our all-in services. This vineyard was planted and flourished by its owner, and then he gave it over to some tenants to look after it. The tenants loved the vineyard. It was beautiful. They lived well. They had a great life. But the time came for the owner to be recognized and to receive the vineyard back and its fruit. And so the owner sent messenger after messenger saying, now's the time. Let's fulfill our contract. And the tenants threw them out, beat them up, killed them. So finally, the owner sent his son and he said, surely The tenants in this vineyard will recognize my son, respect him, and our contract will be honored. But instead, the tenants said, if we kill the son, the vineyard will be ours and we will have everything that we've ever wanted. And Jesus concluded the story by saying, well, what would the owner do when they killed the son? He will come and he will destroy those tenants and he will restore the vineyard to its rightful ownership after the death of his son. Jesus spoke in a different way about the same reality. Evil that has taken everything that God has given, every beautiful gift, every part of creation, every pleasure, and then killed the Lamb of God. Doesn't get restorative justice. It had every single chance. But those who do recognize the Son live through the same experience, but instead they are sealed. In the ancient times, and actually in American slavery too, slaves could be sealed on their forehead or on their hand or another part of their body to indicate to whom they belonged. In the book of Revelation, Christians are described as sealed, marked as, if we say in baptism, marked as Christ's own forever. This picture comes from the book of Exodus when the blood of the Lamb went on the door, covering the whole family, sealing them for safety when the angel of death passed over Egypt. In the book of Ezekiel, as God's glory is moving out from the temple, it cannot be in the mess and the sinfulness and the rebellion of this place any longer. The Lord calls, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who, like God, grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. The seal is the identifying mark of those who are safe. Or should we say safe? As I said, everything that happens on this earth, we live through it. It's not judgment on those who believe in Christ, but we live through it. The four horsemen are still riding. We live through it. We're not safe from it, but we are secure in it. In the midst of the pain in this world, in the midst of judgment, we are secure in the arms of God, marked as Christ's own forever. We are sealed and safe from judgment. I want to end with this. I didn't take this photo, but it picks up a vision I once had randomly at the end of an exercise class. I was lying there kind of, you know, relaxing as you are told to do. And suddenly I had a picture in my mind of the earth, of the city. And in each home throughout the earth, there were lights, some red, some blue. And a longing welled up in me for there to be more red, because something in me knew that this was a picture of those who were sealed, who were marked as Christ's, and those who were not. And my hunger was for this time on the earth, for that number who are marked as Christ, to have his seal on them, to grow and grow and grow. And that is a perspective that runs alongside this truth. That as we live for him, as we minister, as we pray, as we send our kids to VCYC and whatever it is, then we are doing the work of seeing more and more people sealed. And with what? With the Holy Spirit. That is what Paul identifies as the seal of God. That's what sets someone apart. How could God destroy his very own, himself, living in us? Not just a mark on a skin or back or forehead. The Holy Spirit of God, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, our seal for the day of redemption. That is our work in the midst of this darkness. Amen.